And so he began learning and understanding about God's way back then. Now he's a profession, by profession, he works as a corporate financial management. 2 years ago, he settled down in Castle Rock, which is a little bit north of here, as probably all of you know. I'm still learning some of these areas, being new. And I would agree with his sentiment. He likes living in beautiful Colorado. And everything I've seen so far, having moved from South Texas all the way up here, what a difference. No mosquitoes, no cockroaches, no flies, dry. Anyway, I'll stop there. He and his wife, Sandy, have been married for over 13 years now, and they attend this congregation here in the United Church of God. And so for the second segment today, we'll hear from Mr. Barry Cortais.
Well, thank you, Mr. Suckling. We'll just say that at coming into a church at 4 years old, you're basically learning basic stuff, like sitting still, things like that. Actually, I remember it well. As Mr. Suckling did bring out in the first segment of the seminar today, there is a kingdom. There is a kingdom that is coming, and it's coming to this earth. It's coming to this earth. It includes nothing less than the return of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, again, here on earth. It is a kingdom that is not of man's making. It's not of our making. It's not a kingdom that's built upon the will of man. It's not built with the hands of man, but it's a kingdom that's built. It's built on the power. It's built on the will of God the Father. In the first segment, we saw some of these scriptures about the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that Jesus makes to God the Father. And in that prayer, he does recognize very, very clearly, very, very openly, the power and the glory that is behind the kingdom. Actually, in the latter part of verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6, we read, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So the kingdom is formed. It's formed, it's set in place, and it's done so by the supreme authority of God the Father. And it is His will that His Son reigns and rules in that kingdom. And that through His Son, humanity, you, me, have an opportunity to enter that kingdom. It is a kingdom that has authority over all governments. It has authority over all peoples. Very different environment, a very different model than it is that we see today in our world. It's very different than that. It's very different from what we have seen historically and very different from what we've experienced at this time and do experience at this time. Now, Mr. Suckling did bring this up, that we do not have to look very far at all to see that things are not going well. We have a world that is at odds. It is at odds with itself. It's a competing world. It's a world that doesn't have common ground on law, morals, ethics. We have a world that views God in very, very different ways, or even who God is, and God's authority as well. And certainly that's not to suggest that there are not well-meaning people that are trying to make a positive impact. Well, there are. There are well-meaning people. But it is. Our predicament is a predicament of our own making, and certainly with no small help from our adversary, Satan the devil. And it is a predicament largely because God's laws, His wisdom, God's ways, His teachings, the things that are God, are either abandoned, they're either ignored, sometimes just inconsistently applied, or, in many cases, they're just fully supplanted and taken over by human reasoning. And for that reason, the affairs of mankind don't go well. It doesn't fit. It doesn't mesh. And people have suffered and are suffering because of that, because they are not in alignment with God. And so we see the situation abroad, not only on our own soil, but we see it around the world, a situation that is in tension and a situation that's deteriorating. It's in decline. But of course, what we heard on the first segment, there is a monumental course correction that is on the horizon. A monumental one. And it is called the Kingdom of God. It is an event preceded by a time of unparalleled difficulty that is coming to all nations. It is prophesied, and we're going to look at that today. And the evidence of some of those difficulties has already been seen. is being seen, things we do see on the world scene, and into this nation, things we're seeing on our soil. So the message of the kingdom of God, something at the very core of what Jesus Christ taught, very core of that, brings with it a sense of urgency. And the urgency isn't just about the kingdom itself, but it is an urgency about what it is that people are to do. An urgency about that. As Jesus phrased it in Mark 1, verse 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled. It is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." And it speaks of the time for the end, the completion of man's rule, the completion of that, man's way of doing things. It is a time when something else is ushered in, a kingdom under new rulership. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a time for the kingdom of God to do something very, very important that has eluded man forever. And that is to bring peace to this world. So in this segment, we're going to do some things. We're going to spend a fair amount of time looking at what it is that's coming. What is to come? What's prophesied about the kingdom of God? And what does the Bible indicate is going to happen? What does it say? And we're going to see why mankind doesn't have the answers or the means to bring about a peaceful society, a peaceful world. And there is difficult times ahead. The Bible speaks very clearly about that. But most importantly, we're going to see with greater clarity the urgency of the times, because we live in urgent times. And that we need to do something now. And we are obligated to do something now. So as we address this, we'll do so by also considering a number of related questions. What is ahead for America? What is ahead for all nations? Why can't man solve his problems? And how will Christ intervene? How will he prevent humanity from annihilating itself? How will he do that? What's ahead when Christ rules the world? What will it be like? What will it be like when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords rules the world? What will that be like? And how can you be involved? How can we? What do we do? How do we connect with that kingdom and through its leader, its King, Jesus Christ, today? So let's begin now for what is ahead and look at what is ahead for America and all nations. And ask the question, is this present age that we live in something that is prophesied in the scriptures of our Bible? Anyway, first I'd like to do is just take a few minutes, kind of take a step back a little bit, and consider America's role in modern history. If we were to look back to the early writings of those involved, those who actually formed the nation, now we would see several things. The founding colonists often viewed America in biblical terms. Words like New Jerusalem or New Israel were used, the New Promised Land, or a city on a hill. And some openly acknowledge that the nation and its people ultimately stands or falls by God's blessing, by His will and His favor. America's system of law was based on the Bible. It was based on biblical values, summarized by the Ten Commandments, which were prominently displayed on U.S. government buildings. For the last century, the U.S. has been the main national power, the main one, holding at bay the forces of world-ruling tyranny, whether that be Nazism, Marxism, and competing religions. Even with its many faults, America has been referred to as man's best hope. Abraham Lincoln actually said that at one time. In many respects, the U.S. has been a bastion of freedom and opportunity for the entire world. And America has seen itself as having a responsibility to promote freedom, to be an example to the world, sentiments that have been clearly expressed in biblical terms by some of its leaders. With that in mind, I just wanted to share just a couple of quotes to give us a little bit of context with that. And the first I'm going to read is from Samuel Adams. At this time, he was governor of Massachusetts, something that he spoke about back in 1797. And he said simply this, "And it is our duty to extend our wishes to the happiness of the great family of man. I conceive that we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world that the rod of tyrants may be broken to pieces and the oppressed made free again, that wars may cease in all the earth, and that the confusions that are and have been among nations may be overruled by promoting and speedily bringing on that holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be everywhere established, and that all people everywhere willingly bow to the scepter of Him who is Prince of Peace. It's a very powerful vision, very powerful vision. And it's a vision of something that was very different than the times which Samuel Adams lived in. He didn't see that. He didn't see a world where there are no wars. He didn't see that. Thought about it, hoped for it, desired it, but he did not live that. Not in his time. Has been lived since. We just mentioned a minute ago about the reference to a city set on a hill, something also referred to by our founding colonists. And that's based on something we read in Matthew chapter 5. It's part of what Jesus spoke about on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll just read Matthew 5:14 to you. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." You know, it's interesting to note that the reference actually has been more recently cited in this vision of that. When President Ronald Reagan used it, he actually used the example of a shining city when he gave his farewell speech to the nation in 1989. He said this, "I've spoken of the shining city all my political life, but I don't know if I ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. But in my mind it was a tall, proud city, built on rocks, stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds, living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors. And the doors were open to anyone with the will and the heart to get here. That's how I saw it and see it still." Again, a vision of something beautiful. A vision of peace. A vision of harmony. Something needed. Something hoped for. But something that the world has never seen. It has never seen that. It has never seen peace. It has never experienced it. And certainly for all that America may have done, and again I'm not trying to make more or less of America's contribution, but all that America hoped to be, and for all what it may have for a time maintained in the perception of some people as being man's hope or man's best hope, it certainly is not God's best hope. It is not God's. The best that America is or has ever been or hoped to accomplish on its efforts of its own cannot compare to the rule that is to come. It cannot compare to Jesus Christ. It just cannot compare. But why? Why is America of particular note at this particular time in history? Why is that? A little more background here. At every critical historical juncture, every one, God has identified key nations in the Bible. We read about Egypt and Israel at the time of the Exodus, 1400 BC. We read about Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, the house of Israel, which will include the lost 10 tribes, and the house of Judah, which are ancestors of the Jews, are identified when God punished all the Israelites with defeat and with captivity in the 700s to 500s BC. We read about the Roman Empire, the Parthian Empire, Greece, Judea, Egypt, and others at the time of Christ and of the apostles and during the first century. And today America is one. Is one of those key nations prophetically identified in the Bible. Now to give this even more context, we need to go back further again. Let's go back further. And we're going to take a brief look at what the Bible contains regarding the history of the family of one man, and that's Abraham. Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael, who was father of the tribes of the modern-day Arab nations. And the other was Isaac, who was father of Esau, the father of Jacob. Jacob, also referred to by the name Israel in Scripture, had 12 sons. Among them was Judah. Judah was father of most of the Israelis and Jews. And it is Judah, and we heard about this in the first segment, it is Judah who received the prophesied scepter, or rulership, through the descendant line of King David, which included many royal families, but the prophecy here specifically relates to Jesus Christ. Specifically to Jesus Christ. But another son of Jacob was Joseph. And Joseph had two sons. One was Ephraim, one was Manasseh. And Ephraim is the ancestor of the British nations, whereas Manasseh is the ancestor of the United States. And God made a promise. He made a promise to bless Abraham and his seed. He made a promise. Genesis 12:2 reads, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you." It's a promise. It's part of a covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. But God also set with it some expectation. We read in Leviticus chapter 26, 18 and 19, "If you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power." I will break it. So God had given the nation spoken up here, that are descendants of Abraham, he gave them many blessings. And he expected much from them. A principle that Jesus Christ taught. And Jesus Christ spoke of it in one particular place, Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Luke 12:48, which reads, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And as it relates to the United States, much has been given. Much has been given to the descendants of Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Manasseh. The United States has received incredible blessings. Incredible blessings from its very beginning, from the very start. But Manasseh, the United States, has, just as other descendants of Jacob, largely forgotten their roots, largely forgotten who they are, largely forgotten their responsibility, and have turned away from God, to whom they do owe their life, their liberty, and their allegiance. Every moral fabric established by God has been compromised. Not even the Ten Commandments, not even those, have been viewed as they are intended. In many ways, they're viewed with contempt, as we've seen in news over the last several months and actually last year. They're not viewed with the honor to which they're supposed to have, God's ways. And as we just read, that will bring and has bring and will result in more consequence. There is a result of that turning away. And the understanding that the ultimate punishment is 7 times more is a very sobering realization. But because this nation of the United States and other descendants of Jacob have regressed, because of that, they have regressed into disobedience, greater disobedience, there is punishment to come. And there is a breaking of the pride of power that is to come and is prophesied. And prophecy shows us that this culminates in serious trouble for the entire group, for all of them. Put another way, as God's moral expectation, as his spiritual expectations have not been fulfilled by the nation of Jacob's descendants, all the nations, the result is the time that is shown in Scripture called and referred to as Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30, in verses 4 and 7, we read about this. It says, "Now these are the words of the Lord, that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble." God indicated to Jeremiah that he would allow the future descendants of the ancient kingdoms of Israel, the kingdoms of Judah, to fall into captivity as a result of their disobedience. That was what would happen. But the trouble that affects Jacob's descendants is but a part of a larger trouble. It's part of a larger trouble, a trouble that involves all nations. A global meltdown described broadly in the terms called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Jesus Christ speaks directly about the tribulation in the 24th chapter of Matthew as he was questioned by his disciples as they were asking him, "What would be the sign of your second coming and of the end of the age?" They were curious. Jesus answered about the conditions that would precede him. He said there would be false prophets, wars and rumors of wars, ongoing conflicts of a global nature. There would be famine, food shortages, which of course could be caused by a number of things. Droughts, crop blight, too much rain, anything that compromises food production. And we're seeing that now. There's pestilence, disease epidemics, earthquakes, religious persecution, and just flat-out lawlessness, a condition where people are out of control. And this is prophesied. And actually, if we were to read one of the parallel accounts, it describes it as someone going through the contractions of birth, that as it gets closer, it's like the contractions. It becomes more intense and greater as we get closer to this period. It actually intensifies. I'll read again Matthew chapter 24, 21 through 22. Again, that was brought up in the first segment. And these are Jesus Christ's words. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God comes about as the chaos of humanity reaches epic proportions. It comes on the heels of that. And it is prophesied as coming after this great tribulation, on the heels of it. On the heels of it. So as we look at events through history, we look at events taking place now, and those that are still to come, it still demonstrates all a very, very powerful lesson. And an answer that humanity does not have. Humanity cannot make their rule the utopia for which they hope to have. They cannot do it. Christ needs to rule. Christ needs to intercede. And as Christ said, if humanity were left at their own devices, if that continued to its natural progression, it would destroy everyone. That is where humanity's position would go. And so we see again the need, the desperate need, for intervention to save humanity from itself. And you think about it, you read the news, there's always a bigger war. There's always another conflict. You know, people talk about peace. And they want peace, but they don't know how to do it. And they're not willing to submit to God. They don't look to the answers that would bring them that peace. They don't understand authority, and they don't understand the highest authority. So the Bible speaks clearly about man's fallibility. I'm going to read that in Isaiah 59, 7 through 9. Again, some very general comments about what it is that people are capable of doing. They're capable of doing. It says, "They eagerly run to do evil, and they are always ready to kill innocent people. They think evil thoughts. Everywhere they go, they cause ruin and destruction. They don't know how. They don't know how to live in peace. And there's no fairness in their lives. They are dishonest. Anyone who lives as they live will never have peace. Fairness has gone away. Goodness is nowhere to be found. We wait for the light, but there is only darkness now. We hope for a bright light, but all we have is darkness." So mankind has a nature, a sinful nature, that prevents them. It prevents them from achieving any kind of a human or evolutionary utopia. And to complicate matters, there is a devil. There is an adversary who is a great deceiver and a co-perpetrator in the sins of humanity. The Apostle Paul wrote of this in the book of Ephesians. He was speaking to those who had made a commitment to follow God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "You once walked. You used to do this. You used to be this way. You used to walk according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And the point I'm trying to make here is that the framework for peace, the framework and upon which peace can be built, that solution does not exist apart from God. It does not and cannot. Of course, the solution is that the world needs God's kingdom. God needs God's kingdom now. It's the same solution that has always been, and it's the same solution that will always be. So, how will Christ intervene? How will he do that to prevent humanity from annihilating itself? Well, thankfully, the Bible clearly prophesies his second coming, and Jesus Christ himself speaks of it. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 29 of Matthew 24. And it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus Christ here literally returns to the earth with the sound of the seventh prophetic trumpet of Revelation. He literally comes here. And the elect that's being referred to here, also known in Scripture as those who are Christ at His coming, it's the elect, are gathered. They are gathered to Him. So how does that happen? Well, it's at this time, at Christ's second coming, that there is a resurrection of the dead. It's not the only resurrection that Scripture refers to, but it is the one that happens at His second coming. It's the one that happens at that time. And through this resurrection, the elect are gathered. They are gathered to Him. And it's here that we'll see how it is that the kingdom of God is actually inherited and how it is actually entered into. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 through 53. He says, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So, one must be changed. One must be changed to spirit to inherit the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God still in this earth? Very much so. Let's continue. The resurrection of the elect, we read about here, including those both in the grave and those that are physically alive at the time, who through this process will no longer live in a physical body, takes place at the sound of this seventh trumpet upon Christ's return. The sleep that we see here, that is referenced here, it's the equivalent of being physically dead. Because by the resurrection, by a resurrection, in this resurrection, God awakens a person to live again. And we read about this in many places, but wanted to go ahead and just refer to Job chapter 14 and verse 14, where he talks about it. And he asks the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes." Till his change comes. If we were to read further on in Job chapter 19 and verses 25 through 27, we would read, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will stand upon the earth at last. After my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God." He's talking about a change here. "I will see Him for myself. Yes, I will see Him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought." So the resurrected saints, they meet up with Christ in the air as spirit beings. An overwhelming thing to consider. Overwhelming. And they will see Christ in His glory. You will be able to see Him. This is further confirmed by what the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians. Let's go ahead and read chapter 4, 13 through 17. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So again, the sleep is to wait. It's to wait in the grave until Jesus Christ returns to earth and resurrects His elect at His second coming. Note again what we just read, the reference to the trumpet of God. It's the same seventh trumpet we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the same trumpet. So the resurrected saints, they follow Jesus Christ. They follow the Lord. Well, where do they go? Where do they go? Well, they go where He goes. Well, where is He going? Well, I'll read about that in an abbreviated part in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, that talk about this. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." So Christ doesn't stay in the air. It's not where He stays. Nor do those resurrected at His coming. He goes down to the Mount of Olives, which is at Jerusalem. And it's here. It's here at Jerusalem that He fights a great final battle with the human armies that are arrayed against Him. And it's there that He declares victory over man's forces of evil. And He claims all the nations as part of the kingdom of God. So, there's a great army that's drawn together, huge army, and it's staged at a place called Har-Megiddo, otherwise known as Armageddon. Of course, we've probably all heard of that. That's the staging area. That's where they all gather, this huge army. They're staged there. But from there, they then proceed. They take the battle, not in Armageddon, but they actually march towards Jerusalem, where actually the battle takes place in the Kidron Valley, otherwise known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is adjacent to Jerusalem. And that's where that final battle is fought. And it is there. It is there where Jesus Christ defeats this massive human army in His return. I'd like to read Revelation 11:15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" The book of Revelation includes other visions of Christ coming as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Let's go ahead and pick it up in Revelation 19, and I'll read verses 11 and 14 through 16. Again, another vision of what it's like upon Christ's return. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called True, or Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So when He returns, after He resurrects His saints, Christ will discipline the remaining human powers, anything that's in opposition to Him, anything at all, and He takes the kingdom that He has given the rule. Christ returns as a conquering king. That's how He returns. So, what is ahead? What is ahead when Christ is on earth? What's ahead as he rules the world? What's it like when He does? Well, He will actively govern all the nations. And He will bring peace. He will bring peace. And as part of this process, Christ has Satan bound. We read about this in Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 3. He says, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." So after His return, Jesus will have Satan imprisoned so He can no longer deceive the nations, no longer have influence for 1,000 years. So His deceitfulness, His sinful spirit, His hateful spirit has no impact, will have no impact on mankind for that 1,000 years. In the book of Revelation, I'd like to just read another piece from Revelation 20. It further describes this. It further describes what is to come. Continuing in verse 4, He says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who have been given authority to judge. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So what we see here is that the elect will rule. They will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Not as physical children, not in the physical bodies, but children resurrected to immortality, spirit beings. And this has a lot to do with what the fullness of the kingdom of God is about. Because it's about becoming children of God, permanent children of God, eternal children, part of an eternal family. That's what much of what the fullness of the kingdom is about, being part of God's family. Those who reign with Christ will assist Him with the people remaining on the earth at the time as they repopulate the earth. The rest of the dead that's referred to here in verse 5 are people who the history of humanity they did not understand. They did not know God's truth. They didn't know that. And they will later be physically resurrected to live again. And we'll hear a lot more about that in the next segment. Both about them and everyone who was not part of the first resurrection. We'll talk in much greater detail on the next Kingdom of God seminar. But this, what we read here and what we've read up to this point, this is the launch. This is the launch of the Kingdom of God for the first 1,000 years of Christ's reign. First 1,000 years is just part of His kingdom that will last forever. But what about world peace? What about that? What about this peace that eludes us? What will happen when Christ returns? Well, peace must first come with God and through Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 1, 7 through 10. It says, He is so rich in kindness and grace that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son and forgave our sins. He has showered His kindness on Him along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us His mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill His own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. So the elect, those that God is calling now, those who respond to that calling, they seek peace with God and peace with man. But His mysterious plan that He's referring to here is a plan that humanity, for the most part, doesn't understand and does not comprehend what the plan is. At the right time, this age will end. It will end. And a new age will begin, a new millennium, a very different time, a world, a wonderful world, tomorrow. It will begin. And as we just read, it's a time when heaven and earth are both ruled by Christ. This is a time when man will be at peace. There will be peace. Again, something that the vast majority of people in our world do not understand, and certainly nothing for which anyone has witnessed thus far. It has eluded mankind since the beginning. So now let's look. Let's go ahead and look now at the millennial picture of peace. And here we're going to refer to some scriptures in Isaiah chapter 11, where we see that the nature of man and animals has changed. We'll read verses 6 and 9 through 10. It says, Then wolves will live in peace with lambs, and leopards will lie down to rest with goats, calves, lions, and young bulls will eat together, and a little child will lead them. They will not hurt or destroy each other on all my holy mountain, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the sea is full of water. At that time, the new king from the family of Jesse will stand as a banner for all peoples. The nations will come together around him, and the place where he lives will be filled with glory. So in the kingdom, the nature of animals will change. It will be different. And it illustrates something even much more important. It illustrates the important change in the nature of man, when man will truly be governed by God. Very different than it is today. Jesus Christ is the King that is referred to here from the family of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David, who was a physical ancestor of Jesus. And during this millennium, peace will also be shown in the way that there will be no more wars. There will be no more wars, as the beauty of divine law will bring worldwide disarmament. Let's go ahead and read verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 2. As many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." It's an interesting irony as we look at the picture here. The sculpture that is at the United Nations building, the beating the plow into plowshares, it was something that was donated by the Soviet Union in the 1950s. Very interesting irony. As we have, over time, even during the time for which it was donated, the Cold War was very much alive. Man does not know what it is like to live in a world like that. We haven't seen that yet. So from the pages of our Bible, we can see how it is. How is prophecy going to play out? What's going to happen? America and other descendant nations and peoples of Jacob, they are going to experience some very difficult times. They are going to experience the breaking of their power, the pride of their power. And ultimately due to turning their back and forgetting God. Ultimately due to that. And it is part of a global tribulation. Again, so far reaching, so far devastating, that it is greater than anything that has ever been experienced by humanity, ever, through that point. This is very, very sobering. Very, very sobering. That mankind doesn't have the answers and hasn't found a way to do so. But it does lead us back to the same question. The question we asked in the beginning. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do in light of that? In light of that knowledge? The answer is simple, but it does have far-reaching implications. Through our soon-coming King, Jesus Christ, we do actually need to change our minds and our hearts and live that way now. We actually do that now. Mark 1:15, read this again. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And it says, repent and believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. If we want inner peace in this troubled world, if we desire that, that is something that happens through Jesus Christ living in us today. And it happens by taking part in that part of the kingdom today. It's the only way to have inner peace. Jesus Christ spoke of this, and He also spoke of a promise with regards to it. In John 14:27, He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So according to the will of God the Father, we have through His Son a way. We have a way to freedom. We have a way to peace. And we have a path. A path to a wonderful kingdom, the most marvelous kingdom ever conceived. A kingdom that will live on forever. It will live on forever. And it is a kingdom that allows humanity the opportunity. The opportunity to be part of God's eternal family. That's what the fullness of the kingdom is about. Let's go ahead and read Colossians 1:13-14. It says, "God has freed us from the power of darkness, and He brought us into the kingdom of His dear Son. The Son paid for our sins, and in Him we have forgiveness." So the kingdom of God, it will come. Christ will rule. He will rule the whole world. But He will also, if we allow Him, rule us today. He will allow that. And we can have Him be our King today and change us. So we do need the kingdom of God now. And as we referred to earlier, the time, man's time is coming to a close. As Mr. Suckling brought out, we cannot predict the exact time. We're not allowed the exact time. Only God the Father knows. We read about that in Scripture. But the return of Jesus Christ will come. It will happen. It's a time that brings in a very different world, a new world. And that time is approaching. And that kingdom is going to be here on earth. And as we read earlier too, it comes on the aftermath. It comes in the aftermath of great difficulty, of great tribulation. But we can be comforted in knowing that God the Father and Jesus Christ want us. They want us to inherit that kingdom and to be part of that new world. We will conclude the seminar today with a closing prayer, but before doing so, I just wanted to thank you all for attending. There will be future announcements in the Good News magazine and on the Beyond Today television program about the next seminar. That'll probably take place in about, I think, 4 months from now. Certainly hope to see you there as we'll talk more about the kingdom of God, and we'll analyze in even greater detail how the kingdom of God is at hand. We'll talk more about that. So certainly afterwards, please stay for a while. There's food and snacks. Certainly there's a table that has literature, publications, anything you'd like to help yourself to, you may. And certainly Mr. Suckling and I are available to answer any questions you have, or if you just want to say hello. So with that, I would like us all to stand again.